certainly not evil to create ties with other nations for humanitarian purposes. However, in my opinion, there is an undeniable current within certain political persuasions that want to continually broaden, develop, deepen, and unify global military, economic, environmental, and religious coalitions. Just watch the news. Thirdly, through the pandemic, of which 98 and 99% of people survive, the federal government, not only here but around the world, has assumed unilateral power to control commerce, to isolate its citizens, and control through media platforms the type and amount of information that is disseminated, as well as the spirit, or typically in this case, a spirit of fear, which is to be is the way the whole pandemic is to be understood. And you're to live your life in one of fear. Friends, these realities make for economic and social deprivation and total dependence upon the government. And the truth is, few nations can support or sustain millions of people in complete dependence upon it. In addition to this, the rise of global cryptocurrencies is alarming. My opinion is these conditions make the fruit of unified globalization, or a one-world system, ripe for the picking. Again, in my opinion, these are evidences of an acceleration toward a one-world system of which the Scripture speaks. With this said, I do not know when the world will experience it, nor when the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be manifested. And again, could it be 100 years from now? Yes. I am not dating anything. I'm just saying that the circumstances are leading toward ushering in what Scripture already reveals to be true in the eschaton, in the final days of earth. With all of this said, our response as believers is not political activism. Our response isn't anger, unnerving suspicion, harboring of weird theories, hatred, or political party posturing. Our response as believers is not one of fear, but of faith. Loving God, trusting God, serving God, witnessing for God, and obeying God in active faith with a great commission, kingdom-building heart until He returns. We are called to be faithful. My mind's drawn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 when Paul tells Timothy, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath called him to be a soldier. And so don't get too wrapped up in the here and the now. We are living, and that's why we gather, because it is essential. We are under a leadership that is not of this world. And we gather each week to receive the marching orders of our sovereign King, our commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm not wanting to disseminate fear or anything of that nature. What I want us to do is call us to holy biblical living. We are to discern the times, not because we are preoccupied with political interests, the economy, our retirement, or the details of end times, but because we see the day of Christ approaching. And we are to increase our efforts to reach the lost with maximum effort, with the good news of the gospel, and we are to encourage and edify the saints, advancing the fame of Christ's name. That's what we're called to do. Number five, and on a very less serious matter, why did John the Baptist eat bugs? Good question. Matthew 3:4 says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. I write here that it appears that John the Baptist ate bugs because the ministry that God gave him was in the wilderness. And locusts were plentiful, and they were among the clean insects that the Israelites were permitted to eat. Certainly not our meal of choice, but it provided the nourishment he needed. Now, my thought as I was writing this is, maybe it would be good if it was fried and covered with chocolate. I don't know. I still don't think I'd eat it. If I had to, I would. How can I be nice to my family? The Bible tells us that we're to love God with all of our heart, and with all of our heart and our neighbor as ourself. Our family is not only our relation, but they are our neighbor as well. In the Bible, a person's neighbor doesn't mean just their next door neighbor. It means anyone with a need that you can meet. The best way that we can be nice to our family is by first loving God with our whole life. And that means obeying Him and His Word. Loving God helps us to love like God, specifically loving those in our family and those around us with God-like love. And sometimes we don't think so, but loving our family is hard because they know everything about us. They know how to get our goat. They know how to get us mad. They know how to do everything like that. So loving family can be difficult at times, but loving God preeminently is of utmost importance. So to be truly nice means to help the family, help meet the needs of the family. First, pray for your family. Secondly, serve your family. When you see a need that you can meet, meet it. Practically, it looks like doing what you're told with a good heart and with a good heart and good attitude and doing it immediately. By doing things that make your parents' job of caring for you and the home easier, like doing the dishes, taking out the trash, picking up your toys, helping prepare meals, cleaning the yard, not fighting with your siblings, sharing, using kind words, being patient, doing your homework, and teaching your other siblings how to do things that they struggle with. These are ways that we are kind within the family. Here's a good question. What did mosquitoes eat before sin? I don't have a clue. I would like to think that it was fruit nectar, but I don't know. Don't know. Scripture does picture eating blood, consuming blood as wrong, specifically, well, even in the Mosaic law. So how that was viewed before sin, I don't know. Were there viruses before sin? In my opinion, no. Viruses are connected to sickness and death, of which Scripture reveals will be done away in the new creation. And Scripture teaches that the new creation is the regaining or the restoring of what was lost in the first creation, at the fall in the first creation. Eden lost will be Eden restored. There will be unbroken fellowship with God and the absence of pain, fear, sickness, and death. Who did Cain and Abel marry? The Bible does not come right out and tell us who Cain and Abel married, but the only possible answers were their sisters or their nieces. We do know that Adam and Eve had children other than the three mentioned in Scripture, those being Cain, Abel, and Seth. Genesis 5:4 says that the days of Adam were after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. I know it sounds gross to us, but before the Mosaic Law and further genetic breakdown, it was a normal practice to marry one's siblings. Another question, is God real? Is God real? If we're honest, we've all asked that question. We've all questioned the existence of God. I think suffering does that, evil does that, boredom, pain. What about unkind professing Christians? They've all prompted us at one time or another to ask the question, is God real? A lot could be said about this, but I'm just going to highlight three quick things, three quick ways that God reveals himself to mankind, lets us know his existence. The first way is through creation. David wrote in Psalm 19:1-4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky or the firmament above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Basically, you can't get away from it. The sky shows it. The very act of creation itself reveals, gives testimony to the existence of God. Paul adds in Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and Godhead, or his divine nature, have been clearly seen. How? Being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. The world or the created order around us point to the existence of God. The evolutionists will say that everything around us is the result of random chance, that all matter, everything that exists, if you will, consisted and was concentrated in a small mass, and because of its density and its heat, it exploded. Scientists call that the Big Bang, resulting in what we have today, albeit a few billion years later. And in my opinion, that's as crazy as setting a bomb off in a junkyard and expecting a pristine Cadillac to come rolling out. You know, the very inhabitable. The very fact that Earth is habitable along with its seasons, its natural laws, and the complexity of the human body and the mind, are all reasons to believe in God, because everything has a first cause, causality. If you remember, you have to remember that design, and by that I mean structure, organization, and beauty, requires a designer. Let me give you just a quick illustration. If I'm walking along the beach, and in the sand, I find, slightly buried under the surface, a pocket watch. Now, am I going to think, that's amazing how that just evolved there? Well, of course not. Why? Because it has the touch of design. And you open up a pocket watch, there's all these gears, there's movements. We know that design requires a designer. And we mass produce pocket watches, even with all its complexity. But the human eye, you cannot mass produce. And we're going to say that's the result of random chance. C.S. Lewis had an interesting and insightful thought about the concept of evolution. He said, suppose there was no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind. In that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It is merely the result of random atoms and neurons firing and bumping into each other, giving me the sensation that I call thought. And in essence, he goes on to argue that I can't even trust my thoughts then. I can't even question my thoughts or questions. He responded, "That's so absurd. It's like looking at it's like spilling a jug of milk and looking at the puddle of milk for the answer as to why it's spilt." The second way God reveals himself is through his word. God doesn't prove his existence in the Bible any more than Benjamin Franklin proved his existence in his autobiography. Yet with that said, the Bible authenticates and proves its divine authorship time and time again, and it does so through fulfilled prophecy, historical accuracy, and internal integrity or consistency. In addition to this, the miracles that accompany it, its writing prove the existence of God. Beyond this, the countless lives that have been transformed by its gospel message bears witness to its divine origin. My final way that God reveals himself is through his Son, Jesus Christ, Word incarnate. The Apostle John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The author of Hebrews writes something very similar, Hebrews 1:1-3. Jesus' perfect life, meaning his birth, his healing, and his teaching ministry, along with his sacrificial death and resurrection, point to the reality that God, that he is God, and that his substitutionary death was accepted by the Father as the atonement, that being the covering or the satisfaction for man's sin. And all who place their faith and trust in his holy life and his vicarious death and resurrection are then bequeathed, saving, or are then justified, made right with God. That's salvation. Furthermore, Jesus made predictions which came true, that being the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He also promised that he is God and that he will come again. All of these give the evidence of God's existence. So there's a lot more that could be said. But those are our questions for this morning. And what I'd like to do is I give away a Moody Bible commentary every time we do this to encourage your further study in God's Word. So I'm going to draw one of the questions out from here. Well, I'll let Linda do that because she's been the grabber of choice over the last few times. The question was, the Bible does not directly condemn slavery. What is the reason for that, and is slavery ever justified? So the individual with that question is welcome to come and get it now, or if they want to get it privately on their own, they are free to do so. So with that said, if no one moves, they can pick that up afterwards.
It was me.
Oh, it was you. Okay, I was just looking at you because you're moving. So great. Good question, Bob.
Thank you.
You're so welcome. All right, so let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer and have Bob come up and have a final song for us this morning. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness. Thank you for the good questions that we received. People who are hungry for your word, desirous of knowing you and living for you. And Lord, it means they're studying their word, they're studying your word, they're thinking deeply. Oh Lord, bless them, Lord, and bless the questions, or bless those who ask the questions. May they be answered sufficiently and in a way that draws their attention to you. Oh Lord, be glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's just close this morning by offering praise to our Almighty God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Worthy. You and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.